to you, you know, as a result of your abilities and your experiences, whereas another argument might not be, you know, so clear or so powerful for you. I certainly encourage that you get a piece of paper and a pencil, you know, make some notes this morning, because we're going to go very fast over a lot of material, since I have taught it before. There are many, many books, you know, that exist on the subject. And so we're just going to touch the highlights on all these things. What we're going to do is take first this category, what we might define or identify as being reasonable arguments, by which I mean rational, logical approaches. If this, then that, or since this, then that. And there's quite a few of these that are the classic arguments for God. I stand before you as a man who carries a degree that is often referred to as the NDAA. How many of you know what the NDAA is? No degree at all. Okay. I've taken only a smattering of college classes, but the one formal college class that I took while I was in the Army, the only accredited one that I ever took, was on philosophy. Aren't you glad I got an A? This is the one accredited class, however many credits I got for that, that I ever took, you know, an actual college level. I've spent my life studying the Bible from some of the best teachers there is, but not in that formal setting. These are the arguments that I first heard and wrestled with back in 1972 when I was in North Carolina at Fort Bragg, near Bourne, and going to ORU, Old Reliable University, as they called it then. The first one, write this down, teleological argument. You want to write it down so the next time you meet a really smart person who does not believe there is a God based on scientific argumentation, you can just say, I'm convinced because of the teleological argument. And when they say, what? You say, well, then I guess you haven't studied any of everything yet, so you know, let's talk about that. But this is the one you all know really as design demands a designer. It's just a fancy way of saying we all recognize that when a thing clearly requires a maker and forethought and effort to construct, that this thing has a mind behind it. It is not just a plant that's growing. Design demands a designer. And a design as big as the universe, of course, requires a pretty huge designer. We're not going to deal with the arguments themselves. Look it up, teleological, you know, thanks to Google or some other search engine, and you'll find, you know, a lifetime worth of reading. The cosmological argument, cosmos might be a word that you would recognize. Cosmological has to do with philosophical argumentation that space, as we currently know it, time, and matter all require a prime mover. They cannot create themselves. It requires a start and a starter to have any one of these three things. Now let any scientist, let any college student, let anybody, you know, in the academic world try to suggest to you that, wow, you know, that's really weak and all that. You just ask them about the beginning of things. Never in known science ever has there been found a self-creating thing. We do not believe in spontaneous generation, and no scientist ever has. So frequently you get a lot of dust in the air about how, you know, this stuff isn't going to work for them. But the fact is, they themselves, in every book that's ever been written, you know, they suggest there must be a start, and therefore a creator, a starter for space and time and matter. In fact, leads one to the belief in a God that has created all these things. The ontological argument is the argument that the idea of God requires the existence of God. Now, that one is a big wrestling match, you know, in long sets of rationalities, and I never enjoyed pursuing that one very much myself, so I'll leave that one to you. The volitional argument is very closely akin to it. It says the existence of will, volition, you know, desire and intent, the existence of will requires a supreme will. But again, very philosophical thing, and I don't spend much time with that one. The aesthetical argument, or aesthetic argument, is the same thing.
relativity in beauty and truth require an absolute standard in beauty and truth so as to measure the relativity of beauty and truth. And the last of these is the moral argument, which I would contend has a great deal more forcefulness, so far as I'm concerned, at least. But again, we're just listing. We're not dealing with each of these arguments. The moral argument says that the relative good and evil, we could tell variations and gradations in good and evil, require an absolute standard for good and evil. If there is no absolute standard of good and evil, then there's no such thing as morality at all. There is not good or evil. Friedrich Nietzsche, author that I've read after many long years gone by, one of the great philosophers of our time, wrote a book entitled Beyond Good and Evil. The whole point of that book, still in my library, is the idea that good and evil do not exist at all. Well, he didn't believe in God. And he was arguing against God. He was trying to argue, therefore, against morality in toto, that it did not exist. Well, I've got some major problems with that. You wouldn't be here this morning if you didn't. So here are a category of reasonable, rational, logical arguments where you could spend the rest of your life, you know, reading and wrestling with all those things. But especially the first and the last, I think, ought to lead people to a conviction that there is a God. Now then, of the six that we've just considered there, the teleological argument and the cosmological argument are in the realm of what we would call science. So there is an element in which we are investigating through things that can be touched, that can be observed physically. The design of the cosmos, to put the two together, you know, is observable, and its nature as we observe it leads one to the conclusion that there is a God. However, the ontological, the volitional, the aesthetic, and the moral argument are all what I just simply call philosophical arguments. Plato wrestled with this stuff, you know, Aristotle wrestled with this stuff. This is the kind of thing you get in those philosophy classes that I told you about. But for just a minute here, I would like to spend a moment and talk about this argument. This intuitional argument, this seventh argument, that again is of a philosophical nature, if you will, that one I believe, brethren, you know, for my own part, is the most powerful one of all six of these preceding. Now trust me that I'm honest when I say I believe that design requires a designer. That teleological argument is absolutely, certainly conclusive for me. The intuitional one usually surprises my brethren, though. So let me explain what I mean. It seems to me, brethren, that one of, if not the single most positive argument for God, most conclusive and persuasive argument for God, is that you just think there is one. And you say, well, that's no argument at all. It's a lot like your degree. Okay? What do you mean? You just know it. People just do know it. And they always have known it. And that's important, but I think often ignored. So consider these, brethren, undeniable realities. These are provable facts. Science, due to archaeology, and the philosophers, when they find their old manuscripts, will tell you, there has never, in the recorded history of mankind, ever, then found a people who did not worship something. How they conceive of their God, you know, is just anybody's guess, but that they believe there is a God and that they feel the need to bow in obeisance to that God and to give worship to that God is absolutely universal. Brethren, I don't think it is so that the indigenous tribes in Borneo got together one day and said, let's discuss the ontological argument for a moment. I don't think they ever did. But they've had a sense for eons that there is a God. There's something that drives human beings to worship. Secondly, there is a universal need or desire for God. Many is the person who said, you know, they don't believe in God, and then they flip the car out on the freeway, and as the fire is getting closer and closer, you know, they start doing what?
they start praying.
Now, brethren, there are plenty of atheists in foxholes.
Yes, there are.
I met some. I spent 3 years in Airborne. Yes, there are. But the truth of the matter is, you know, so close to there aren't any, because people, when they run out of their own resources, will just almost universally reach out to an unseeable God. When they know they can't handle it anymore, there's still a sense in their minds that there's still hope, that there's still a more powerful being, that there is still someone or something that can help me out. And that, too, is universal in the human experience. Everybody, please open up now to Genesis chapter 1, and we'll get into the first of just a handful of scriptures this morning now as we begin to enter into a Bible study about the existence of God. But let me suggest to you that in Genesis chapter 1, at verses 26 and 27, which say, God said, "Let us make man in what? In our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man how? In his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. Brethren, I would suggest that that is unavoidable even for the atheist. We do exist. And we have ideas about spirit and morality and justice and a lot of other things that I believe originate in the fact that you were made in God's image. He's not physical, so it's not the flesh that's made in his image. He is not fallible, so, you know, my mind is made in his image, but it's not as perfect as his image. And what I'm suggesting here, brothers, you cannot escape the fact by creation. God and you have some things in common, and I think that accounts for the fact that universally people worship him, universally people desire that there be a God. And closely related to this, some would say maybe just exactly the same thing, I've separated it, but if you come over to the New Testament now and look into your book of Acts at chapter 17, there's a whole argument that goes on there in that 17th chapter. Paul's working with these Athenians, but starting there in verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he said, "Men of Athens, I observe you are very religious in all respects." Well, that's universal in all mankind. "While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' But therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Now then, we'll skip over some of that intervening, but I wanted you to have the verse, so you jot it down. It's 22 through 29, but let's pick up here at verse 27. "That they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him." This is why there is universal worship. It's because we're made in God's image that we do that. "Though he's not far from each one of us, because 28 says, 'In him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said.'" Oh, here's Paul. He's a Christian, but look, everybody's poet, everybody's philosopher talks about this. It's universal. They said, in the 28, "We're also his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man." No, we shouldn't. And that's because we understand that not only are we made in his image, but that he is in us, that we continue to live because of that spirit within us. How do we know this? Really, it's this intuitional argument that I'm trying to build here. You just know it. And it's not society taught you this, because every society has these ideas and they're widely divergent. God in you that causes you to seek after him, to want to answer the question, is there a God at all? One of my personal favorites here is in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. It's been many years ago now that I kind of stumbled across this and it just sort of caught my attention there, but this famous chapter, Time for Everything, and it comes to this at verse 11, speaking of God, "He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart. yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end.
God's a lot bigger than we are. We're not going to be able to understand everything about Him. From beginning to end, we're going to be left with some mysteries. But He put eternity in our heart. Why do we want to live so desperately as we do? Why do we all think about what happens after death? Why has there always been the concept of eternal life? Why does every nation on the earth worship God? Why do we grope for Him and search for Him in Acts 17? Because eternity has been set in our hearts. It's just there. And lastly, there is this immense power of belief. A moment ago I said, if put to the test, I believe I would die. I really think I would. So that's pretty powerful. Sacrifice. Why? Because, brethren, I have this conviction. It's built on philosophical arguments. It's built on a lot of argumentation. But it's powerful. And I've just always felt it. I think perhaps you have too. So what is it that I'm saying? I'm saying that I think even good old Einstein was right when he said, the only really valuable thing is intuition. That is God within you. That is His image speaking. That is your eternal nature. That is life. It calls you like salmon upstream at certain times of year. Brethren, and that is why all human beings believe in God, save for a tiny, tiny few, often said to be 10%, but I've seen more accurate figures, I think closer to 1%, who are somehow able to blind themselves to the pull within them. The existence of their God. So you consider that intuitional argument, and however you feel about it. I've got a few more before we'll close out this morning. You know what that is? I wrote an article one time. It's called "Gooping the Wing Tank." Okay. Don and I spent most of our lives up in the general Seattle area. We've had many brothers and sisters in Christ that worked for Boeing. There's no S on the end of Boeing. You're Boeing. Straight to start people not to do that. But that's a wing tank. It'd be filled with gasoline or, aviation fuel when they get done. And guys have to crawl around in there and goop the tank to make sure that it doesn't leak. He's doing something else in this case. But suppose, brethren, that you met this man. And he says, I was involved in building this particular aircraft. You're wondering, where did it come from? He says, I built that aircraft. And then, assuming you're small enough, he takes you down in the wing tank to go find that screwdriver that he says that he dropped right down there in the corner right there. There's a screwdriver there. Now, you follow him down in there, and you find that screwdriver in there, what do you know for sure? He's been in that tank. He knows things about that tank that you don't know. He was there before you were. This next argument, brethren, I'm going to use the rather amorphous term and maybe misleading term of revelation. You've all been through this kind of material. In the realm of astronomy, brethren, Isaiah said in 725 BC or thereabouts, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell. In Proverbs, some 275 years earlier than that, then Solomon said he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep when he made firm the skies above. You know, when mankind with all this vaunted science was able to figure out that the earth was round, thanks to Magellan in 1520 AD, that we finally figured that out. For millenniums, before man had the tools, before man had the experience, before man had the ability to confirm what these prophets said, when you get down into the wing tank, it's exactly what God said. The earth was round, long before man had any observational ability to confirm it. I'm just going to use two in this area. Oceanography. In Job chapter 38, about 2000 B.C., 4,000 years ago, Job said, have you ever entered into the springs of the sea or walked
in the recesses of the deep. Again in Proverbs 8, 1,000 years after Job, the channels of the sea appeared, he says. When was it that we figured out that such things existed at the bottom of the ocean? Well, what the prophets have been talking about, we finally figured in 1945. How many of you were living in 1945? Come on, got to be a few of you. 1945 is when they figured that out. Nobody prior to that knew that there were canyons in the deep, that there were channels in the deep, that there were pathways in the deep. It's another subject you've probably been through. All of this, brethren, has been discovered in our lifetime. God was in the wing tank. God told those men, Isaiah, Job, Solomon, these things. They couldn't know those things. And there's dozens and dozens of those kinds of things. They didn't just have a lucky guess. When they tell you what's inside the deepest mechanics of the universe, science finds out every time that God was right millenniums ago. Now you've only just discovered what you could have known if you'd just been reading your Bible. Now we're going to turn to a different topic. You've all seen this if you've ever studied Daniel. Daniel 2, verses 36 through 45, King Nebuchadnezzar, verified by archaeological studies, was the king over Babylon. He had a dream. And it really bothered him. That thing was scary. He didn't know what to do about it. And so he'd heard about Daniel. Maybe he could tell. And so Daniel then interpreted the dream. And I realize that's probably too small for any of you to read, but you're all familiar with it anyway. I'm just going to go ahead and scan it again. As Daniel interprets what the king saw, first thing he does is he tells the king what he saw. That was the king's first test. Tell me what I dreamed last night. And David could do that. And then after he described the statue, he said, "You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. You are the head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, and then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. But inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. In that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out from the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future." Everybody in this room is well aware that when Daniel uttered those words 600 years before they took place, that every one of the things, those four kingdoms, took place in physical time precisely as Daniel said that they would. How many of you ever met anybody that could foretell the future, century after century, nation after nation, and have it take place precisely as prophesied? In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 21 and 22, there's a test given which the Mormon books cannot pass. There's a test given which Muhammad's writings cannot pass. There's a test which the Adventist writings cannot pass. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 21 and 22, you may say in your heart, "How will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true," and all the quasi-claims to prophecy that I just mentioned before have had those failures. "The thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." And not one prophet in your Bible who has ever said that a thing would take place in the future has failed. And these prophecies exist by the dozens, by the hundreds, in minute detail,
They are astonishing, if you will, but read. And no man can foretell the future, save he has powers which no man has. And all of these, in the realm of prophecy, have said, God told me. So brother, what I'm proposing is just this, that yes, God exists. He exists because all of science suggests so, no matter how many scientists will tell you differently. He exists because all of philosophy argues in favor. Their argumentation suggests it more than not. Your own intuition is calling you to believe in your God. The revelation that you find in Scripture indicates that there must be a God, and the prophecies that you find in Scripture will tell you that there is a God. So, brethren, what I'm saying is, in five different areas here, everyone comes to the inevitable same conclusion. And men and women have died for that conclusion for millenniums, because that is how convincing this evidence is. Brethren, God is. That is the most reasonable, rational, scientific, intuitional conclusion that we all ought to reach. Now then, in succeeding lessons, we're going to find out something in short order. We are in trouble with that Creator God. And our studies will revolve around God's scheme, the schematic, the drawings, the plans, or how to save us from our own foolish selves. This will be the course of our study now, built upon the reality of God's existence. What now should we do at the fork in the road and until we draw our last breath? Thank you so much for your attention. We will now be speaking.